Greetings. It's great to be with you today to share in the ministry here. And I want to direct your attention today, we'll get right into it, in Jude verse 24 and 25. Jude verse 24 and 25. You turn to the back of your Bible, the book of Revelation. Come back to Revelation 1 and move back just a page to Jude, and we'll be looking at verse 24 and 25 of the little epistle of Jude, where we read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." I want to talk to you today about a very common problem. I want to talk to you about a problem that I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, perhaps all of you, have experienced at one time or another. Or if you have not to this point experienced it, you will. I could talk to you about some problems that some of you have experienced, will experience. But this is one, as I say, that seems to be universal in its application. I want to talk to you about the problem of discouragement and how to overcome discouragement. Now, I know this is a very common problem because many of the great people of God in the Bible experienced it. Now, this isn't just a problem that's experienced by immature believers, by new believers who don't know much about the Word or the Lord. But it's a problem that some of the greatest men of God have experienced. Moses experienced it. Elijah experienced it in a very severe way in 1 Kings 19. The psalmist in many psalms experienced, in fact, in one psalm, Psalm 42, he talks to himself and says, "Why are you disquieted and why are you cast down, O my soul?" And three times in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, he asks himself that same question. He was discouraged. And it's a problem that Jeremiah experienced. It's a problem that Job experienced. And Job, the Bible says, was a perfect man who eschewed evil and feared God. And yet he experienced discouragement. So I know it's a common problem because the Bible indicates that, but I also know it's a common problem from interacting with hundreds, perhaps thousands of people in our present day who have experienced it. Now, I could mention a lot of the different circumstances that put us in a place where we are tempted to be discouraged, but I'm sure you can do that on your own. And so I want to move right into the text and talk to you about what this text has to say about overcoming discouragement. Now, you can look at this text in Jude verses 24 and 25 as a doxology, as an inscription of praise to God. Jude brings his epistle to a close and he just wants to praise God. But I think you can look on this text in another way also. I think you can look on it as a text that is filled with encouragement. Jude's been talking in the earlier verses of this epistle about some horrendous conditions and situations and circumstances that the believers of that day were experiencing. He describes them in verses 4 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 21, he lays on the believers in that day some really heavy responsibilities as to how they are to respond and what they are to do in the midst of those very trying circumstances. And at that point, believers were reminded again of the difficulties that they were facing and their responsibilities, there may have been a tendency for them to be a little discouraged. And so Jude closes his epistle on a high note by reminding them that in those very difficult circumstances with those great responsibilities, there were some encouraging truths that ought to keep them going. And I want us to look at these encouraging truths in Jude verses 24 and 25. and allow God to use them in our lives to help us to overcome the temptation to discouragement. Now, there are three things that Jude reminds us of in these verses that I think we ought to meditate on and reflect on again and again and again. And if we reflect on them and allow these truths to grab hold of us, they'll keep us from descending into the valley of discouragement. Three great truths that will help us to be encouraged and overcome discouragement. Truth number one that I see in this text is that when facing discouraging circumstances, we must reflect on who and what God is. We see at the beginning of verse 25, Jude's description of who and what God is. He speaks of God as being the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's tremendously encouraging. It may not seem all that exciting to us living in our particular day, and perhaps we've been part of a church and we hear that He's the only God and say, well, big deal. But this reminder that He is the only God would have been tremendously refreshing to the people to whom He was writing, because they lived in a world that was dominated by Greek and Roman culture. And the Greeks and the Romans believed in many gods. And the problem for the Greeks was that these gods didn't always get along. I mean, there was Jupiter, and there was Zeus, and there was Artemis, and there was Diana, and a host of other gods. And if you were to try to please one of the gods, the other gods would be upset with you. And so you never knew whether you were in good standing with the gods or not, because even the gods didn't get along. They fought with one another. When I was in Athens a number of years ago, they had excavated many of the ancient sites, and one of the buildings that they excavated was called the Pantheon. The word Pantheon is a combination of two Greek words, one meaning all and the other meaning gods. And so they had this humongous building there in Athens that was devoted to all the gods. And here you'd have a statue of one of the gods, and right next to it would be a statue of another god. And what the Greeks would do, would they would come in there and worship these different gods, hoping that they could somehow placate all of these gods and keep them on their side. Now, Jude reminds us that we who are Christians, we know that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says that He is the blessed and only potentate. He's the only potentate. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when we're facing potentially discouraging situations in life, we need to remind ourselves that Satan isn't God. Now, I talked to some Christians in our own day who I think have a misunderstanding of Satan. I mean, they're scared to death of Satan. Now, if we were to face Satan in our own power, of course, we ought to be afraid of him, because earlier in the epistle of Jude, Jude reminds us that even the archangel Michael knew that he was no match for Satan. But we don't have to be a match for Satan, because we are united to the only God. Some people seem to have the idea that Satan is omniscient, that is, he knows everything. He can read your thoughts. He can read everybody's thoughts. He knows all about everything that's ever happening. They seem to have the idea that he is omnipresent, that he's present everywhere. He's present here. He's present in person, that is, over in Africa and every place else. He's just kind of ubiquitous. He's everywhere. And some people seem to have the idea that he is all-powerful. that he can do anything and everything. Well, my friends, that's not true. There's only one God. There's only one who is all-wise, knows everything. There's only one who is able to be present everywhere. If I go into the heavens, he's there. If I go into the depths of the earth, he's there. He's omnipresent. There's only one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, and that is God. Satan is not God. Difficult situations that we face, they aren't God. People around us aren't God. Our boss isn't God. President Clinton isn't God. Boris Yeltsin isn't God. The germs or viruses or bacteria of this world are not God. The HIV virus isn't God. No, our God is the only God, and beside him, Isaiah 40 says, there is none other. What a comforting, encouraging, uplifting thought as we face the world in which we live. The second thing that he reminds us in this text about who God is and what God is that this only God is our Savior. When some people think about God, they think of him as creator, and that he is. They think of him as judge. We're going to stand before him and give account, and it's true, he is judge, and we will stand before him and give account. Some people think of him as a hard taskmaster, and that he isn't. Or as a condemner, or as someone who is arbitrary and just waiting to rap your knuckles. That he is capricious and very demanding. But Jude says that for us as believers, this only God is our Savior. And that's the way we ought to think about him. He is our Savior. Now, when we use the word Savior, frequently we think of the fact that he saves us from the penalty of our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when we think of him saving us from our sins, we think of him saving us from the penalty of our sins. It means we won't go to hell. It means God has forgiven us. And thank God that in him we do have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But the word Savior here isn't simply referring to the fact that this only God is our Savior from the penalty of sin. Our only God is our Savior in the sense of being our deliverer or our preserver in every situation. He is our Savior from the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin. He is our deliverer in every situation. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. He said this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles. And later in that same psalm, he says, I prayed, and the Lord delivered me from my afflictions. So he delivered the psalmist from his fears. He delivered the psalmist from his troubles. He delivered the psalmist from his afflictions. I mean, he's a Savior in every sense. He's for us. And if God be for us, as the Scripture says, who can be against us? And so when we're tempted to be discouraged by whatever we're facing or experiencing, we need to remind ourselves, wait a minute. I am related to the only God, and this only God has committed himself to me to be my Savior, my Deliverer, my preserver. One other thing about who and what God is that is tremendously encouraging, and that is Jude reminds us that he is the only God who has become our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. He that has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. He's the only begotten Son of God, John 1:18, who came to declare the Father unto us. Hebrews 1 says that this God who spoke to us in many places and in many ways through the prophets has now spoken definitively and with finality in His Son. He is our Savior, not through our works of righteousness. Jerry Bridges said in his very excellent book, The Discipline of Grace, that we as believers are never so good on any day that we are beyond the need of God's grace, and we are never so bad on any day that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. Never so good that we don't need the grace of God. Never so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace, because He has come to us in His Son. And if we are in Christ Jesus, related to Him, then it's not dependent upon our works of righteousness. God saving me is not dependent upon my perfect obedience. God saving me ultimately is not dependent upon the fact that I come to church every Sunday and maybe more than that, and even though we should do that. It's not dependent upon my baptism. It's not dependent upon my works of penance. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ, and I am related to Him. And God has promised to be my Savior from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, my Savior, my Deliverer, my Preserver in every situation, because He has brought me into union with Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But if I am in Christ, then God has become my Savior, my Deliverer. And as the psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And he also said, God speaking, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. So we have that privilege in the time of trouble of coming to this only God who is committed to us to be a Savior, and pleading the merits of Jesus Christ, and believing that He will deliver us, and that thereby we can glorify Him. So, when we're facing trying circumstances, we need to remember who God is and what God is. Secondly, Jude tells us here that when we're facing trying circumstances, we should remember also what God has. Not simply who He is and what He is, but what He has. And that's described for us at the end of verse 25. If you'll notice in your Bible, the word be, before the words glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever, amen, are in italics, which means that they were not in the original manuscripts, but supplied by the translators. Well, I think we can just cancel out the word be. I think what Jude is doing is reminding us that God has glory and majesty. God has dominion and authority. He had it before all time, before anything was ever created. And God had glory and majesty, dominion and authority. He has it now, and He will have it forever. We need to remember that our God is a glorious God and a majestic God. How glorious is He? How majestic is He? Look at the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, is the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 8 and verse 1. The glory of the creation, which is incredible, is just the hem of God's glory. It's just the hem. It's just the tip of God's glory. He's infinitely more glorious than what we see in the universe around us, what we see in creation. He's so glorious that when Moses asked Him to show him His glory, God says, I can't show you my unveiled glory. Because if I showed you my unveiled glory, you would be dissolved. Moses said, Lord, You've given me tremendous tasks and tremendous responsibilities. I can't handle them. He was out in the wilderness. He was leading about 4.5 million people. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. It was a motley crew. They were grumblers and complainers. They faced all kinds of difficulties. Canaan was ahead of them. The desert was before them. And God says, lead this people. And Moses says, Lord, I can't do it unless you go with me. God says, I'll go with you. Moses said, well, I want to ask you for something else, Lord. I want to know how glorious you are. I want you to show me your glory. And Lord, if you show me your glory, that'll be the dynamic that thrusts me out and gives me the courage and the energy to do this tremendous task that you've called me to do. And God says, okay, I'll show you my glory, but I'll only show you a little bit of it, because if I showed you all of it, you'd die. And if you want to see just the innermost parts of my glory, get back there behind that rock and you hide yourself and I'll just go by and you'll see the innermost parts of my glory. And that's what God did. When God caught Isaiah up into his presence, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. And the cherubim and seraphim who were in the presence of God, who had never sinned, who had always served Him perfectly, even the cherubim and seraphim, when they were in the presence of God, covered their faces with their hands and their feet with their hands, because they couldn't look upon God's unveiled glory. And when Isaiah saw a little bit of the glory of God, and I think God must have even veiled Isaiah at that point, but he saw enough of the glory of God that we read in the Bible that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple, Isaiah went down on his face and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. And God says, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah stood there and he said, here am I, send me. Awareness of the glory of God that lifted Isaiah up and encouraged him and gave him the stimulus to go out and do the will of God. And when we face discouraging circumstances, we can get so focused on the circumstances and the problems that we lose sight of the glory and the majesty of God. How glorious and how majestic our God is. And we get all overwhelmed with these circumstances before us. And so we go down in discouragement. But at the time when these circumstances come, instead of focusing on them, we need to say, I know that even though I'm facing these difficult circumstances, my God is glorious and majestic. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. He's wonderful. And as we get that concept of the glory and majesty of God, all of these other things kind of pale into insignificance. But Jude tells us we should not only focus on the fact that God is glorious and majestic, we should focus on the fact that He has dominion. And He has authority. Our God has dominion and He has authority. How much dominion and how much authority does our God have? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and all authority in earth is given unto me. I reign over all. I have all authority in my hands. I have all dominion. I have all authority. How much authority does He have? Well, He has authority over the angels. The angels are His ministering spirits. They do His will. And the Bible says there is an innumerable company of angels, and God sends them here and God sends them there, and they go and they come. He reigns. But He reigns not over only over the good angels. He reigns over Satan. He reigns over the demon spirits. Hallelujah. Thank God. Satan is not God. He's not in charge. God is in charge of Satan. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures Christian coming along the Christian pathway. And as he's going along the Christian pathway, there are two guys who are running back. They turn tail and they're heading back. And one of them is a guy by the name of Mistrust, and the other is a guy by the name of Timorous. And as they're running back, Christian asks them, what are you doing? Where are you going? They say, don't go ahead. And the man is really rough ahead. And he said, there are all kinds of lions up there, and you're no match for those lions. And Christian began to fear and was contemplating going back when a guy by the name of Help came along. And Help said, yeah, there are lions ahead of you on the path. But he says, what you're going to find is that those lions are on chains. And if you stick to the middle of the path, you'll be all right. And as Christian went ahead, here were these lions growling and roaring and showing their teeth. And as he continued to walk ahead, he noticed that these lions who were growling and roaring and showing their teeth were really on chains. And you know who was holding the other end of those chains? Our God was. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know, who ultimately was it that put Jesus on the cross? Well, some say that, well, Satan did it. Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But you know who ultimately put Jesus on the cross? It was God. God was using Satan to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And that's still true. I don't understand it. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but I know the Bible teaches it. That Satan could not touch Job until God gave him permission. And 1 John 5 and verse 18 says that he who keeps us is the one who is in control of Satan. The evil one can't touch us. That's what it says. He cannot touch us unless God allows him to do it. And if God allows him to do it, God allows him to do it for a good purpose. That's good news. That somehow he can work however he works, and yet God is so great and so sovereign that he's going to use whatever the devil's doing to glorify himself and for the good of his people. God has dominion and authority over Satan and demon spirits. He has dominion and authority over people. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever will as the rivers of water. The Bible indicates that he is in control of people. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He takes delight in their way. He is sovereign over nations. He's in control of nations. He is the King of the kings, and he is the Lord of the lords. He is sovereign over circumstances that come into our lives. Now, you remember how Joseph put it after his brothers had mistreated him in Genesis? He said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you couldn't have done what you did unless God had allowed you to do it. And if God allowed you to do it, he had a good purpose in mind. And what a tremendous thing. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him to deliver them. And the angel of the Lord, I believe in that passage, is in the Old Testament. He's not an angel of the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord. And that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is with us. And he protects us. And nothing can happen to us outside of the purview of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over nature. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. He withholds and sends rain. Amos 4:7. He's in charge of the birds of the sky. Matthew 10:29-31. He's in charge of the mouths of lions. Daniel 6. He's in charge of the destructive power of fire. Daniel 3. He can turn water into wine. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply them to the sufficiency of more than 5,000 people and have 12 baskets full left over. He's sovereign over blindness, John 9. He's sovereign over death, John 11. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he is sovereign, my friends, over history. In Revelation 5, where you have the angel crying over the fact that nobody can open the scrolls, and it's the scroll of history. And then it's revealed that Jesus is the one who's in control of history. History is really his story. And what I'm saying, my friends, if you and I really believe
that He has all authority, all dominion in all of these areas. Whenever we're faced by difficult circumstances and situations, if we really believe this, if it really grips our hearts, it will keep us from going down in discouragement. How do you overcome discouragement? By remembering who and what God is, and by remembering what God has. He has glory, He has majesty, He has dominion, He has authority. Now, down through history, there have been those who have attained a large degree of power, a large degree of authority, a large degree of prestige. Alexander the Great did. It said that at 29 years of age, he sat down and he cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. He had it all. The pharaohs of Egypt, I mean, they had incredible dominion and authority. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. I mean, he looked out over all of his kingdom and said, look at what I've done. But I want to tell you, my friends, that all of these men have fallen. They had some dominion, some authority, but they're no longer around. And the people who aligned themselves with these men, thinking that these men were going to be their saviors, their security, lost their protection. There was always a degree of uncertainty, but not so with our God. Our God is eternal. He is the eternal potentate. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's God, says the psalmist in Psalm 90. Nobody's ever going to vote him out of his office. He's always going to be God. He always has been. He always will be. He has a proven track record. He's weathered many a storm. He's no Johnny come lately. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the King, eternal, immortal. And this God is our God. He is majestic and He is glorious. Yes, you and I are going to face a lot of difficulties, a lot of circumstances in this world that potentially could cause us to be discouraged if we just focused on the circumstances. But I want to tell you, if you want to overcome discouragement, you need to meditate on these facts, who God is and what God is. Sit down, think about that. Don't think just about the difficulties, think about who God is and what God is. Sit down and be still and know that He is God. Reflect on that. Remember that. Remember that He has majesty and glory. Look at His glory in Jesus Christ. Look at His glory in creation. Look at His glory as it's revealed in the Word of God. Think about it. Focus your mind there. And focus your mind on His dominion and His authority. And if you'll do that, you will be preserved from the giant discouragement. Now maybe you're saying this morning, I know all that. You haven't told me anything new. Well, you may know all of that. But let me ask you, when you face difficult circumstances, where is your focus? What do you think most about? What do you spend your time doing? Thinking about the terrible circumstances you're facing, the bad things that are happening to you and around you? Or do you spend most of your time reflecting on these things? It often happens with us as it does when we make orange juice, the real stuff, not the stuff you get out of a bottle from a store, but the real stuff. You make it in the evening, you put it in the refrigerator, you come to the refrigerator the next morning, and you take it out, you pour it into a glass, you pick it up and drink it, and you say, yuck, it tastes almost like water. You know what happened? You didn't stir it up. All the good stuff's on the bottom. And you don't get the good stuff unless you keep stirring it up. And that's the way it is with you and me. We may have all of this good stuff in our minds, but it's settled to the bottom. And at the time when we really need it, what we focus on is not the good stuff, but we focus on the circumstances. And then we begin to read God through our circumstances rather than God, our circumstances through God. You get that? We read God through our circumstances rather than our circumstances through God. We think if God loved me, I wouldn't be facing these things. It must mean He doesn't care. Rather than saying, I know He cares. I can see all about His care, His love in the Word of God. Now all that's happening to me must fit in somehow to what is true about how he loves me and how he cares for me. And if we do that, I say, my friends, we will be delivered from the tremendous power of situations and circumstances that may prompt us to be discouraged. May God then help us to use the Word in the way that He wants us to use it and think of Him in the way He wants us to think of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in Your Word. It's so rich. We've just had a little bit of time to begin to exposit some of this passage. And I would ask, Lord, that You'd help us to memorize, to meditate, and to, in the time, in the existential moment, when we're faced with things that are not very pleasant, things that are painful and difficult, that in that moment that we would come back and remind ourselves that You are the only God, that You are our Savior, and that we are related to You through Jesus Christ our Lord, and You will never sever us from Yourself. Help us to remember and to know something more of Your glory and Your majesty, Your dominion and authority, all to the end, Lord, that we might be a people who bring praise to Your name. We might live among men in a different way than the unsaved people live, and that they might know something about our great God. Hear us, forgive us of our sin, and help us to dedicate ourselves to this approach to life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.